would, please turn in your Bibles to Exodus 15, verses 1 through 21 is going to be our text. Exodus chapter 15, verses 1 through 21. And as you're turning there, I want you to begin thinking about what it means to celebrate, because everybody likes to celebrate. I think everybody likes to celebrate. Most people like to celebrate, and it doesn't, for most of us in this room, it doesn't take much for us to get a cake, right? I mean, doesn't something, Arbor Day, let's get a cake. National Fountain Pen Day, let's get a cake. Birthdays, cake. Anniversaries, cake. But we do like to celebrate, and I've enjoyed seeing on Facebook pictures of kids going to prom. It's a big event. Or if you're if you go to a Christian school, we had formal. We didn't have prom because we didn't have dancing, as we knew all good Christian people don't. And so that's what we did, and we liked it because not only were we having a good time, but we were serving the Lord. And so anytime you can do two things like that together, it makes for a marvelous event. And so, but we like to celebrate, and it doesn't take much. We celebrated recently with our 30th anniversary as a church. And what we're going to be looking at this morning in Exodus chapter 15 is really the celebration of Israel after God has done these amazing 10 plagues. And we're moving forward in our text from where we were a couple weeks ago, and we're doing that on purpose because we're in this season of Easter. And so we're going to be skipping over in Exodus 13, where God led Israel by the pillars of cloud and fire, and then also in chapter 14 when they crossed the Red Sea. And I encourage you, if you haven't read those stories, or if you have, to go back and read those. But chapter 15 this morning, this is going to be the celebration of God's people after God has freed them from the Egyptians. And so chapter 15 is the culmination of really 400 plus years of God working and moving to free the Israelites as they've been in captivity for that long. And so I'm thankful for this passage this morning, because as a church, we're in a season of celebration. We're celebrating the freedom we have in Christ in this Easter season. So with that being said, out of respect for God and His holy word, if you'd please stand with me if you're able. And we're going to read, I'm going to read out loud Exodus 15, 1 through 21, and then I'll pray, and then you may be seated. Starting in verse 1 of 15. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk into the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like rubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The floods stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome and glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand. The earth swallowed them. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. Because of the greatness of your arm, they are still as a stone. Till your people, O Lord, pass by. Till the people pass by whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hearts have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. For when the horses of Pharaoh and his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them, but the people of Israel walked on dry ground in the midst of the sea. Then Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took the tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing, and Miriam sang to them, Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. May you be blessed by the hearing and reading of God's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray to you that you would sustain my voice for the next 20 minutes, that I would be able to proclaim clearly your excellencies and supremacies in Christ. And Lord, I pray that you would do a work that only you can do, that the hearts of the people would hear and listen and see and savor how good you are. Thank you for Moses and the song of celebration. I pray all this in Jesus' most precious name. Amen. You may be seated. When I started studying this text earlier this week, it hit me in a comical way, kind of funny way, that Moses had to be an artist. Because just think of all the things the Israelites have gone through. God has freed the whole nation from slavery. They've seen these plagues of frogs and gnats, animals dying, hail coming. They just walked through a large body of water on dry ground. The Egyptians chased them. They were left in the aftermath by dying from drowning. And after all that, what does Moses want to do? Sing a song and write a poem. Now, I find that kind of just comical that Moses, God, all the things that God has done, and then Moses wants to write a poem. I don't know about you, but that's probably not my first idea of how to celebrate when God does something. My first response is not, let's write a poem. My first response is, let's get some cake. Celebrate that way. But the more I looked at poetry, and I studied poetry in the Bible this week and songs in the Bible, I came to realize this is actually a fairly normal thing for God's people to do. In the book of Judges, when God subdued the kings of Canaan, Deborah and Barak sang a song. They said, "Hear, O kings, give ear, O princes, to the Lord. I will sing, I will make melody to the Lord, the God of Israel." Or in 2 Samuel 22, when God delivered David from his enemies, David wrote and sang this song, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer." Or Isaiah 51, talking about how God's people will be freed from captivity. It says, "And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing." Throughout the Bible, singing has been a response of God's people for celebration and joy. In fact, there are about 185 songs in the Bible, most of them being in the book of songs, Psalms, the longest being the Song of Songs, a song that Solomon wrote about the love between a husband and wife. But we also get other songs in the Bible, like the song of Moses here, or in Luke 1, when Mary sang after right before Jesus was born, she sang, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." And when I started, I knew I was going to preach this passage for a couple months, and I kind of struggled with it before I got into it because I had no idea what I was going to say. My practice is usually to pick the verses and study them and preach, and even though I don't know what to say, and I trust the process that the Bible is sufficient for everything I need to preach. And even though I didn't know what I was going to say about this passage, I was really taken back by how much is in these verses here in Exodus chapter 15. And I discovered that this is the first national song of Israel. In fact, it's the first song of the Bible. It's not only the first song of the Bible, but it's also mentioned as the last song in the Bible. In fact, turn with me to Revelation 15. I found this encouraging, wonderful, how Moses brought John to the forefront. Revelation 15, just verses 1 through 4. It's the last book of the Bible, so just head to the back if you don't know where Revelation is. And verses 1 through 4, it says this. "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last. For with them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image, and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God, the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." So there in Revelation 15, it's not talking about a song that the people would sing about Moses, but it's referencing back to Exodus 15, the song that Moses sang when God freed the people. And the reason I was taken back by this passage is because the only way we can really understand this song, the song of Moses, and the only way that John, the apostle, wanted us to understand the song of Moses is not just in the work of Exodus, but it really only also needs to be seen in the finished work of Jesus Christ. The song of praise in Exodus 15 is a shadow of the future reality that is only found in Jesus Christ. We don't stop singing this song just because it's in the Old Testament. John says God's people in that day will sing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. See, the song of Israel isn't just an Old Testament thing because it's only really understood in its fullness of the New Testament. It's a song that the redeemed people of sing about God. In fact, this is why we call some music worship music and others not worship music. It's not about style of the song, but it's about the object of the song being God. And as I studied this week, I discovered what I believe are three reasons that form the basis of our praise. Why would we want to praise God? Well, I think three reasons. Firstly, what God has done. Secondly, what is God like? The things that he has done teach us about who he is like. So, what has God done? What is God like? And then thirdly, what will God do? And these questions form the basis for Moses' song. They form the basis for the book of Psalms. They form the basis for other songs in the Bible. But most importantly, they also form the basis of our praise as God's people. Why would we praise God? One, because of what he's done. For two, for what he's like. And thirdly, for what he will one day do. His work is not over. So think through these issues with me out of Exodus 15. What has God done? What has he done? Well, just at a cursory glance of the text, you can pick out all sorts of things that God has done, reasons why the Israelites will praise him. Verse 1, it says that he has triumphed gloriously. Verse 6, it says, your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. Verse 7, in the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury, it consumes them like stubble. Verse 8, at the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. Verse 10, you blew with your wind. Verse 12, you stretched out your right hand. Verse 13, you have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. What has God done? Well, Exodus 15 tells us that God has done a lot. Moses is retelling about the victory God performed by releasing the Israelites from slavery. And this forms the basis of their praise and our praise. In fact, this is one of the reasons why we sing and praise God. What this pushes us against is not intellectually. I don't think many people intellectually probably would disagree with this, that we praise God on the basis of what he has done. But emotionally, many of us disagree with this premise because many of us think in terms of worship as only a cathartic experience. I mean, some of us will say things like, the worship was really powerful this morning. What do they mean by that? Well, usually that the music was good or that it made me feel good. Everyone was playing great and the atmosphere was in some way intense. It was cathartic. Or it was bad because you visited another congregation. And the music was different in style and musicality than your preference. It was bad because it was too rigid or too formal or too routine or whatever it might be. And it was bad based on the fact that it wasn't a cathartic experience for you. But loved ones, the basis of our praise is not found in the cathartic experience. The basis of our praise is found in the character of God. Does God not deserve to be praised whether you and I feel like it or not? I mean, doesn't he? That's the basis of our praise. Not whether the instruments were in tune, and we're thankful when they are, aren't we? And the singer, I mean, that stuff is important. But that is not the basis of whether something is good or not. The basis of our praise starts with what God has done. Out-of-tune instruments don't negate the worth of God. Projectors that go out don't negate the worth and work of God. It's not about a cathartic experience as the basis of our praise. The basis of our praise is found, firstly and foremost, in what God has done. Doesn't he deserve our praise even when we're not feeling it? See, because praise is not an optional activity for those who have experienced God's work. I know this has never happened with anybody here. It only happens somewhere else. But I know at other congregations, couples will be on the road and they'll start fighting. And they just don't feel like coming anymore. So they turn around and go home. As though somehow their bad morning negates the fact that God still deserves to be praised by his people publicly. I mean, doesn't he still deserve to be praised even when you feel bad? I don't feel great this morning. I want to go home and have a sausage biscuit. Or cake. Cake would be good too. Loved ones, authenticity for the Christian is not doing things because we feel like it. Authenticity is about showing up and acting like Jesus, whether we feel like it or not. It's the basis of our praise is the character and worth of God. Praise is never an optional activity for people who have seen and experienced the work of God. Have you considered our behavior and attitude when we gather on a Sunday morning? How are you coming when we come to gather and sing and study and learn? How attentive are you when people are speaking? What is the climate like in your heart when you're here? I'm sure most of you are very familiar with the Free Church of Scotland's directives for public worship. I'm sure you all have your own copies at home, and you have it memorized, so you don't even need to bring your copy. I found this recently, and Free Church of Scotland, they're Presbyterians, and so they're led by plurality of elders. And this comes from their directive for public worship, their book on polity, their book on church guidance. And this is what it's titled, of the assembling of the congregation and their behavior in the public worship of God. So they outline in their book, how are God's people supposed to be when they gather for public worship? That's what they say. When the congregation is to meet for public worship, the people, having been prepared their hearts thereunto, ought all to come and join therein, not absenting themselves from the public ordinance through negligence, or upon pretense of private meetings. And then it goes on, let all enter the assembly, not irreverently, but in a grave and seemly manner, which means it's okay to give people the evil eye on Sunday mornings. It's supposed to be grave. Taking their seats or places without adoration, or bowing themselves towards one place or another. When this was written, one of the conflicts within the church in that time was when you come into the assembly, do you bow towards the altar? And these people said, no, you don't bow at all, rightly so. And they were combating some vestiges of Roman Catholicism. Then it says, the congregation being assembled, the minister, after calling on them to the worshiping of the great name of God, is to begin with prayer. The public worship being begun, the people are wholly to attend upon it, forbearing to read anything except what the minister is then reading or citing, and abstaining much more from all private whisperings, conferences, salutations, or doing references to any person present or coming in, as also from all gazing, sleeping, and other indecent behavior, which may disturb the minister of people, or hinder themselves or others in the service of God. If any, through necessity, be hindered from being present at the beginning, they ought not, when they come into the congregation, to betake themselves to the private devotions, but reverently to compose themselves to join with the assembly in that ordinance of God, which is then in hand. Now, I don't think we need to baptize that into orthodoxy or put that into practice, but I think the sentiment is correct when they wrote that centuries ago. When God's people gathering, we are worshiping someone who is holy. So we act as a holy people who are set apart. And the basis of our praise is not on how I feel, but the basis of my praise is on the character and worth of God. So I'm going to sing to the best of my ability to praise our holy God. And I'm going to listen attentively because God's word demands that we listen attentively. This needs to be especially true for those in Christ, because what has God done for us? Well, Ephesians 2, 4 through 5 says this, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." God has made us alive together with Christ. He made us alive. I am not spiritually dead, I am alive. Are you alive this morning, Little Rock Church? Are you alive? Then sing like it and listen like it. Dead people don't sing. Dead people don't listen. It takes the living to do these things. And if God has made you alive in Christ Jesus, then you have the basis for your praise. What are we going to do if the world just falls down around us? We're going to praise our God because he has made us alive and he is worth praising. He's worth praising. What do redeemed people do? They sing. Why do they sing? Because they're alive. Are you alive this morning? If you're not alive, would you like to be? See, if singing and praising don't resonate with your heart, you need a heart transplant. I'm not making fun. I mean that in the most serious way. You need a heart that is regenerated to faith. Faith is a gift from God, given by God so that no man may boast. We don't need mechanisms to make God's people more aware. We need God's people to have a heart that is inclined to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we need. Anybody see on Facebook, that is either this morning or last night, Ron posted pictures of Jordan and the assembly that they had there, and kind of an open air type thing with the roof, and it had the blue chairs, those blue plastic. Can you imagine? I can't worship publicly in that sort of thing. No air conditioning? Are you kidding me? But God's people, because they've been made alive with Christ, have a reason to praise. God, if you don't have one, God wants to give you a heart, a new heart. He wants to take the heart that is made of stone that does not recognize God as Father, and he wants to make it into something new that has the capacity for praise. He is willing to do that time and time again. Are you? Secondly, if it's firstly, what has God done? The second question is, what is he like? If the basis of our praise is in what he has done, then those things he has done have taught us all sorts of things about him. The actions of God reveal the character of God. And within this passage, we find many attributes of God. And you can just go over the text and see. I just went over it this week, and this is what I found. He is Yahweh, which means there's none like him. He is Lord. He is a man of war or a warrior. He is powerful. He is great. He is majestic. He's full of fury. He's unique. He's loving. He is holy. He is awesome. He's wonderful, he's leading, he's redeeming, he's strong, and he's the king. All from Exodus 15, based upon what God has done with the Israelites in releasing them from captivity. See, not only is Moses and Israel praising God for what he has done, but they are praising him for what he is like. And a lot of these attributes are probably familiar and helpful. We like that God is loving, don't we? We like that he is wonderful. We understand that he is merciful. But there are some terms, sometimes, especially in this passage, that are a little bit unsettling. In fact, before we gathered this morning, if I went around to everyone and I just said, "What do you think God is like?" I don't know of anybody in here who would have told me, "He's a man of war." Yeah, that's not something that really comes natural. We would have said loving, or he's hope, or he's kind, he's merciful. But, I mean, maybe some of you really weird people would have said he's a man of war, and then we'd have to have another conversation about, well, why are you picking on that one? But we don't often gravitate to something of, like, God being a man of war, or that he's full of fury. I mean, what do you do with these descriptions when the Bible talks about God as a man of war? Well, I think we have to remember that this only really works in light of the finished work of Jesus Christ. Wasn't Jesus Christ a warrior? I mean, didn't he do battle with the devil and demons? Aren't we to put on the full armor of God? See, God wasn't just defeating Egypt, but it says here that he defeated their gods. He went to war and he won. I said it a couple weeks ago, but it bears repeating every so often. We need to be careful that we don't try to make God in our own image. We don't need to think something like, "I would never do that, therefore God would never do that." as though somehow the only reason God would act is if it accords with how you think God should be. That's nonsense. That's nonsense. Don't rationalize the text away from it says, from what it says. God is a warrior. He wins. He fights. We don't need to be some sort of PR firm for the Lord. But we also need to be careful, loved ones, that we don't read these types of songs and stories as simple triumphalism that goes something like this. I've heard Christians do this. Quote, God is on our side. He hates our enemies, and he destroys them. The problem with that picture and that idea of triumphalism is it's untrue. The enemies of God are always God's enemies, not our enemies. Salvation is a gift, and notice that in this song, the virtue of the people is nowhere to be found. The only virtue that matters is the virtue of God. We praise him for what he is like. And for it to be praised, notice that they go, the people, they go from beyond just a list of philosophical propositions about God, but he wants our affection. See, in the song, notice that Israel doesn't just sing about God, but they sing to God. Verse 1, I will sing to the Lord. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. Loved ones, listen to this. It is no good to sing to God devoid of the revelation of God. I hear Christians doing this from time to time, where someone will say, I just want to worship the God that I like to worship. So I like to see God as an old man with a beard. He's like a grandfather figure. Or I like to worship God as father and mother. I mean, that's how I like to worship God. Loved ones, we cannot do that. We need to worship him in the revelation of how he has described himself to us. But should we sing and praise, we shouldn't sing and praise without a heart full of affection toward God. We need to be balanced. We need to worship God and how he has revealed himself to us, but we also need to have a heart full of affection. I've witnessed both sides of this scale. I have witnessed Christians who are doctrinally straight, but there's no love in their heart. And I've seen Christians who are so full of affection, but are devoid of the truth of who God is. And we have to be balanced. Don't worship the God that you like to worship. Worship God as he has revealed himself to us. We don't have permission to take liberty with the revelation of God. We don't. But we also need a heart full of affection towards the Lord. We need to praise him with the affection of our heart. We need to praise him for what he has done, for what he is like, and finally for what he will do. I get this from verses 17 through 18 when it says, you will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. The basis, as the song closes, the basis of the Israelite praise is the future work of God. Even though God had freed them from Egypt, they already had their eyes on the promised land and freedom. They lived in this already but not yet tension. And isn't that how you and I live? We're already saved, but are we fully saved yet? No. We're still waiting around. It's already but not yet. The thing I am looking forward to the most, loved ones, is to see and hear Jesus personally. He's changed my life, but I've never met him. I've never audibly heard him speak. I can't wait. And yet I have to wait. I'm saved. I fully have the salvation of God. I have the indwelling Holy Spirit. My sins are forgiven. I'm in relationship with the Lord, and yet it's not full yet. God deserves to be praised for what he will do. And the reason I believe that he will make good on his promises is because he kept all the other ones. He's never let me down. I have no reason to believe that he won't keep his promise to give us eternal life. It's the basis of the Israelites' praise and ultimately our praise of the work that God will do. During his 1960 presidential campaign, John F. Kennedy often closed his speeches with the story of Colonel Davenport, the Speaker of the Connecticut House of Representatives. And he would say this, one day in 1789, the sky of Hartford darkened ominously, and some of the representatives, glancing out the windows, feared the end was at hand. Quelling a clamor for immediate adjournment, Davenport rose and said, the day of judgment is either approaching or it is not. If it is not, there's no cause for adjournment. If it is, I choose to be found doing my duty. Therefore, I wish that candles be brought. Loved ones, rather than fearing what is to come, we are to be faithful till Christ returns. Instead of fearing the dark, we're to be lights as we watch and wait. That's what praise is about. All the worries and all the concern need to slip away because we know God's got this. Do you believe that? I mean, in your life, all the troubles that you experience, all the insecurities, do you believe that God's got this? That forms basis for praise. Not just what he's done, not just what he's like, but whatever we go through, our God has it under control. And he will not let a sparrow fall to the ground without knowing about it. He knows the amount of grass on the earth. If he knows how many blades of grass are on planet Earth, then surely he can deal with our insecurities. He's got it. Why do we praise him? Because he will work. I mean, this is why all of the apostles were willing to let their bodies waste away for the cause of the gospel. Because God's got this. Do you believe that this morning? That God has it? Now, I don't want to sound trite. There are bad things in this world, and it doesn't always work out in the immediate. Doesn't. But in the grand scheme of things, past this life, there is not a momentary suffering that will not be made right in glory. And rather than fearing what is to come, we must be faithful till Christ returns. It almost needs to be our mantra as we praise each and every week, or when our house churches get together, or your family gets together for family worship, to have, God's got this. Whatever it is, God's got this. I mean, it just needs to be a mantra as a church. Whatever we're going to face, God's got this. Are you willing to join the song of Moses, the song of the Lamb, and praise God for what he has done, for who he is, and what he will do? Are you ready to sing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb? Are you ready for the day when we'll sing together, "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." The basis of our praise is in who God is, what he has done, and what he will continue to do. Do you believe God got this? Well, then let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do believe that you have this. You have everything. You know our worries and our concerns, and you are not an absent Father. But you are present and kind. You're faithful to your name for eternity. Lord, help us when we doubt. When we doubt your character. When bad things happen and we blame you, when we doubt the future and we get despondent and we don't know how it's all going to work out, help us to believe that you've got this. You are our God. You know everything. Help us to trust you. Help us to be a people of faith. For all this in Jesus' most precious name, amen.